You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Titus. We'll be going on in Titus chapter 2. We've been looking the last few weeks at what Paul says first to the older men and the older women in Titus, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and then to the younger women in the verses that follow. And now this morning we'll come to what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Paul has to say to the young men in the church. So you can follow along in your Bibles as we read the text together. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read down to the end of verse 8. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." And then our text for this morning, "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." As I was thinking about how to introduce these verses, the kind of the sentence that came into my mind first that I wanted to begin with is this idea that young men seem to be particularly prone to folly. It feels true to a certain extent, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I don't actually know that I believe that's true. Don't get me wrong, I am painfully aware of the folly that plagues the lives of young men. I'm not denying that for half a second. But I suspect that, you know, my thinking about young men and folly has more to do with my own stage and phase in life than young men in particular, despite the fact that Jean calls me Wim. Biblically speaking, I am actually still a young man, right? A young man broadly would be someone who was ready to leave the authority of his father's household to start his own family. You know, if you're old enough to get married and have kids, and young enough that you still have kids in your own home, you're a young man. That puts me right in the middle of that bracket, right? As a young man, I am painfully frustrated with these weeds of folly that keep sprouting, you know, in my life. No matter how deep I dig for the roots, I can't seem to just quite get rid of them. And so I'm very aware of the folly in the hearts of young men. But I suspect that if I'd been a young woman, I probably would have had the same frustrations. You know, I think it's the age component to that more than the gender component of that that makes me wrestle with a remnant of folly in my own heart. You guys know, I'm sure, Proverbs 22, verse 15, right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Thankfully, young men, for the most part, I think, have outgrown that miserable phase of life. But we've not quite yet reached, you know, the shores of the proverbial gray-haired person and the wisdom that they have. You know, we're hopefully moving in that direction. That's the expectation. Given enough time and enough painful lessons, we will move beyond the, you know, foolishness, heart-bound state of children and move towards being slightly less foolish young men. And hopefully, God willing, eventually arrive at a point where we are wise, old, gray-haired men. Right? So I don't think it is that young men are particularly drawn to folly in a way that is different to young women, for example. That being said, I do believe that there's a sense to which the world suffers more under the folly of young men than they do under the folly of any other age group, whether that's children or older people. I think young men's folly tends to have a bigger impact on the world. And there seems to me to be a relatively obvious explanation for that. Young men have a disproportionately large influence on the world around them. That seems to me to just be a normal fact, right? Zeal, vitality, this irrepressible sense of self-confidence combined with the strong desire to achieve and even impress those people around you. You know, put all of that stuff together and it means that young men are a force to be reckoned with, you know, for good or for bad. Solomon understood this all too well. I mean, you read in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes, for example, how he spent much of his own life, as he puts it, testing folly. So that by the time that he has to prepare a son to take over the mantle of leadership from him, right, he has to raise a son and prepare a son to become king after him. By the time he has to do that, prepare for that transfer of authority, he is all too aware of the need to instill wisdom into young men. And humanly speaking, this desperate realization of Solomon's is the reason why our Bibles contain the book of Proverbs, right? Solomon not only writes many of these proverbs, but he gathers wisdom sayings from other authors as well and collects them together in this book that we call Proverbs so that he can give them to his son to prepare him and lead him into the wisdom that he will need to rule a nation. He begins the book of Proverbs. He begins by explaining the first seven verses of the book of Proverbs, explains exactly why it's there. It is there to give wisdom to the reader, specifically his son. Again and again, Solomon addresses his son in the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you've noticed that. I'm sure you have as you read it. You know, he tells his son to heed this call to wisdom. I'll give you just a sampling. Chapter 1, verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. Chapter 4, verse 10, hear my son and accept my sayings. Verse 20 of chapter 4, my son, give attention to my words. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, give attention to my wisdom. I'm not going to read every single occurrence in the book of Proverbs, but if we skip all the way to the end of the book or towards the end of the book, you see the same pattern still continuing, right? Chapter 23, verse 19, for example, listen, my son, and be wise. Verse 26 of that same chapter, give me your heart, my son. Chapter 27, verse 11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. I wonder how often when you read the book of Proverbs, you stop and think about who the son is. Have you done that? Have you thought, who is it? Who is Solomon envisioning as he writes these things? As he writes, my son, what is the name that Solomon is filling in there? It's the name Rehoboam, right? The young man to whom Solomon addresses the book of Proverbs is Rehoboam, a man who will forever be remembered for his folly. His folly was so great that it impacted generations to follow. Israel suffered under Rehoboam's folly all the way into the exile. Right? It was Rehoboam's folly that split the nation of Israel in two. The world seems to suffer disproportionately under the folly of young men. Like I said, it's not that they are so particularly given to folly. I mean, Rehoboam, you could make a case that he was particularly given to folly. But it's just the folly of young men seem to have far-reaching implications for those who are around them. But it's not just their folly. And this is, I think, the important thing for us to walk away with this morning. This is what I want to try and impress upon your heart. It's not necessarily a bad thing if you are a young man that you're foolish. I just did both of those. Your folly or foolishness, those are the two words I was trying to say, will cost people around you. But the flip side of that is just as true. You have a unique opportunity, right? You have a unique opportunity to have a far-reaching impact for good in the lives of people around you. There's just as many examples in the Bible. You think of people like, you know, Joshua, Caleb, Joseph before them, Daniel after them, young men who are spoken about in the Old Testament as men of integrity and wisdom who God used for the preservation of entire nations. You know, you come to the New Testament and think about the fact that guys like Paul and the disciples were young men. That group of young men turned the whole world upside down for good through their proclamation of the gospel. As a young man, you have a unique stewardship. an opportunity, a time in your life that has been entrusted to you by God, you will have an impact on the lives around you. The question is, what's that impact going to look like? You need to ask yourself, what kind of foundation am I laying for my life during the years of my youth? Am I now laying a foundation on which I will be able to build the rest of my life as I work for the sake of the kingdom of God? Titus 2, verses 6 to 8 will help you to lay exactly that kind of foundation. It will direct you down a pathway of faithfulness and usefulness in God's hand. You could say that Paul sums up the entirety of the book of Proverbs, all the wisdom that Solomon tries to instill into Rehoboam. Paul grabs the heart of all of that together with just one word: sensibility. To be sensible is to be wise. It is to live in light of the truth of the gospel. And this morning, we'll see how sensibility must become the governing principle in the life of young men's lives. Paul begins with an exhortation to sensibility. That's what we see in verse 6 of chapter 2. It then goes on in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 to explain something of how that sensibility should work itself out practically in your life. And then finally, at the end of verse 8, he explains why all of this is so important. And that gives us a basis for a three-point outline for this section. We will see the exhortation to sensibility, the example of sensibility, and the explanation for sensibility. Paul's exhortation to sensibility is stated very plainly for us in verse 6 right there. Likewise, says Paul, urge. The word urge could be exhort, right? Exhortation, I didn't choose that word by accident. The Greek word for urge here is often translated as exhort in English Bibles. Likewise, we might say, exhort the young men to be sensible. As I looked at that exhortation, it made me smile just a little bit. Two peculiar aspects of verse 6. This is the second time in this book that there is a verb of command, in this chapter, that there is a verb of command. Exhort here is a commanding verb, right? The previous one is in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, but as for you, speak the things, right? But the word speak the things talk about these things that befits sensibility. It's a much milder word. And then for the rest of his explanation, as he walks through what this is supposed to look like in older men's lives and older women's lives and even the young women's lives, he doesn't give commanding verbs. He uses words like should and ought to. Like, it's a very gentle tone in the way that he talks to those three groups. But when he gets to the young man, he changes his tone. Exhort the young men. And he ramps it up here. Because he knows that all too often young men have their ears blocked by a sense of their own self-importance, right? So he understands that he needs to press this point home just a little bit. And so that's the first thing that kind of made me chuckle, just how Paul understands that he needs to up the ante just a little bit. The second thing that's quite funny to me about this section is, if you look at the old men, right, they have six character attributes, older I should say. The older men have six character attributes that should define their lives. Right? Older ladies are given 4. The younger women are given 7. The young men? 1. And the one exhortation given to the one that pops up in every age group. It's like Paul understands sensibility is about as far as he can push it with the young men. Okay, let's just get them to be sensible. And if we can do that, we've won. Okay, we won't put anything else on them. That's kind of funny to me. Remember, I say that thinking of myself as a young man, okay? I'm not making fun of other people. I include myself in that category. I guess it's worth noting here that even though he only gives one instruction to us, he does go on to develop that single instruction quite extensively. The phrase, in all things, from verse 7, implies that sensibility should affect every area of your life. Now, obviously, that's true for all believers. As we've seen, we all need to be sensible. And yet, as I said in the introduction, it's particularly important for young men to heed these words, both because of our seemingly, you know, unique resistance to sensibility, but also because of the far-reaching impact that our lives will have on a watching world around us. I've said this before. You need to hear it this morning. Young men, your life will impact the people around you. Because of the age and stage in life in which you find yourself, chances are that that impact will be magnified. It will be amplified. It will be greater than the impact that older men and women naturally will have, or definitely that children naturally will have on the people around them. You will impact the people around you, and that should scare you. It is a responsibility. You need to realize that people are going to look to you. You know, just because you're a young man, just because you're in the entering into that kind of professional phase in your life, people are going to look to you who shouldn't be looking to you. They would be much better off if they went to the older men and women in the church and modeled their lives after those people, but they're not. They're looking to you, and so what will you do with that? Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example. It's not accidental that verses 7 and 8 come here. These verses very specifically apply to the life of Titus as he's going about the process of planting churches on the island of Crete, right? But Paul uses Titus here as Titus is a young man as he's sent to the island of Crete. And so Paul uses Titus as a representative young man to say to Titus things that will apply directly to his situation, but by extension to all young men. You enter into the workplace and you get married and you have children. You begin to set the trajectory for your entire life, and you do all of that while you're a young man. Well, usually that's how it tends to work. You go about these pursuits and you rub shoulders with lots of people, and your example is going to impact them. And you need to realize that you will be held accountable for that interaction, for how your life will impact the people around you. You need to be able to hold out your life as an example to the people around you. Okay? They make cars where Morris works in Newton Lake, right? And I don't know how difficult it is for Morris to sneak you in there to the plant to see. I don't know if you've ever seen how they manufacture cars. It's a little bit out of my field of expertise, but when they make cars, they don't handcraft, well, some cars they do, but by and large, they don't handcraft every single Polo you see. They build Polos at VW, you think, right? They don't handcraft every single one of those Polos. They took a lot of care to create molds, right? These big molds, and then they take flat sheet of metal after flat sheet of metal, and they feed it into this mold, and it stamps a left front fender for a Polo. And every single left front fender on a Polo that's manufactured in VW for, you know, that year model Polo, they all look exactly the same because they all come from the same mold. What Paul is saying here is that your life needs to serve as a mold for other people. They need to be able to pattern their life after your example. They need to be able to say, I want to show gentleness to people the way that Nico does. You know, I want to be someone who encourages others the way that Maurice does. I want to love the church the way that Rudy does. I want to reach out to people as I interact with them the way that Rudolf does. I want to proclaim Christ in my workplace the way that Gavin does. I want to have a heart for my neighbors and my community the way that Brendan does. I want to grow in my faith and be excited about Jesus the way that John does. But here's the thing. They need to be able to say that about you. In every one of those examples, not just one of them. Can you fill in your name? for everyone. And that's just a representative list, right? What would the church look like if your name is given for every one of those examples and everyone looks like you in those areas? Would we look more holy? In all things, show yourself to be an example. Listen, not in some things, not even in most things, in all things. What will you do with that instruction? I'll tell you what most young men do with it. They ignore it. Sit here, feel a little bit of conviction, and then promptly forget. Right? They walk away, they ignore it, they procrastinate, they bury their heads in a sandpit of pleasure and distraction and self-indulgence. But you cannot afford to ignore these verses. The past 2 weeks I've been, you know, I want to say nailing the young woman, that's the wrong way to say it. I've been trying to show the young women in the church that this call that Paul lays before you is a call to die to yourself. To honor him with your life is to die to yourself. And that is every bit as much true for the young men as it is for the young women. You need to realize you cannot live for yourself, for your own pleasures and desires, and at the same time also live for the glory of God. You cannot have both. And people look at you, what do they see? Do they see someone who's living for himself, someone who's living for the world, or do they see someone who's dying to himself, who is giving his life for eternity? You know what people should see? They should see a pattern. They should be able to take your life, you know, press Control V, Control C. Copy and paste your life onto their own. And just in case you're tempted to think that this is just some really hardcore command that's buried away in one of the small pastoral epistles, you know, one of the little dark corners of the New Testament, understand that this idea of holding your life before others as an example for them to copy is throughout the New Testament. This is everywhere. It's the instruction that Paul gives to Titus as he goes about planting churches, and it's the same instruction that he gave to Timothy as Timothy was involved in the same work. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And it's not like Paul just expected this of other people and wasn't willing to do it himself, right? You need to stop and think about just the absolute commitment to the truth, just the incredible courage of conviction that would drive someone to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. How can you say that? Stuff wasn't just words for Paul. It was his life. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 17 and 4, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, and then again in verse 9. Again and again in Paul's letters, he holds out his own life as an example. Model your life after me, he says. Again and again, imitate me. And it's not just that Paul has some very peculiar notion of discipleship, like that's his thing. It's not just Paul. Peter says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when he talks to elders, he says to elders that they must prove to be examples to the flock that they shepherd. Another thing that Paul and Peter hold in common is that they both base this need for imitation on the example that they have in Christ himself. It is because of Christ's example to us that we need to be examples to others. Right? That's exactly what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. You know, imitate me, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Peter says it explicitly in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says that Jesus suffered, why? What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus suffered? Because your sins need to be paid for? That's true. That's not what he says. Why did Jesus suffer? Leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. Where do you think they got that language? Where do you think Peter and Paul got that idea? They got it from Jesus himself. Do you remember on the night of his betrayal, right, in the upper room, when they have the Last Supper, they go in there and they all sit down, they find their place at the table, and then Jesus comes in last and he takes off his robe and he dresses himself in a towel and he washes all their feet. And then afterwards, you know what he says to them? Do you know what I have done to you? John 13, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washes your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then John 13, verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Do you call Jesus Lord? Because if you do, then you need to understand that you are supposed to lay down your life for other people in the same way that he has laid down his life for you. You need to empty yourself in humble service and replicate the example that Jesus set for us. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian doesn't mean you prayed a prayer. It doesn't mean you walked down an aisle. It doesn't mean that you raised your hand when every head was bowed. To be a Christian means to be like Christ. It means to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. To grow in the grace of Christ is to grow in the reflection of his grace. It is to grow in the graciousness that Christ himself models for us, to become like that. It's not just head knowledge, it's also the way you live. Not just in some areas of your life, in every area of your life. You overwhelmed? It should be. If you're sitting and you're thinking, Isaac, where do I even begin? What does that even look like? Then you're asking the right question. Because where Paul goes next is to help us to understand what this should look like in our lives, right? That's the second point. He exhorts young men to sensibility, and then in the rest of verse 7, in the first half of verse 8, he begins to point us towards the expression of sensibility. What does this look like? Paul's going to give us a framework, a grid through which we must filter our own lives as we pursue this life of sensibility. And basically what Paul does is he breaks your whole life into four big categories, and he's going to explain to you how sensibility must express itself in your deeds, your doctrine, your demeanor, and your dialogue. We'll just quickly run through them one at a time. It makes sense for Paul to begin when he talks about sensibility. It makes sense for him to begin with deeds, right? Sensibility, like we've seen over and over again, is basically just right behavior that flows out of right belief. Right? So it makes sense to begin with deeds. You can claim to believe all kinds of things. You know, you can make all kinds of faith claims. On the island of Crete, the false teachers made all kinds of claims. Right? They professed to know God, but by their deeds, they denied him. Despite what they claim to believe, Paul declares that they are detestable, disobedient, and useless, right? Worthless for any good deed. Okay, but let's bring this a little bit closer to our own lives. PE is filled with churches that if you ask the people, they will say, sure, I believe in the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. Of course I do. But then they spend all their time chasing dreams and visions, and their Bibles, you know, lie on some coffee table gathering dust. Like, don't tell me that you believe in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture if you can't even take the time to read your Bible. Okay, but what about us? Oh, we believe in the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, right? In this room, for the most part, I assume you would claim to believe that. But what does that look like in your life? Do you live like it? If you say the Bible is sufficient and authoritative, are you giving yourself to studying the Scripture, and not just to studying it, but to actually live it? Do you have the kind of faith that James talks about? That guy who goes and who looks into the mirror of God's word and then turns around and walks away and immediately forgets what he saw there. Like, remember that James says that kind of faith is useless. I mean, James says it's worse than demonic faith because the demons at least tremble in light of what they believe. Do you know, like, this isn't the only difference, but largely, do you know what the big difference is between, like, empty religion and saving faith? It's this, right? It's the practice of your Christianity. It's the demonstration of God's power in your life. The actual transformation, as what you claim to believe, flows forth in deeds, works of righteousness. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus says of the Jews of his day, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In Luke 6, verse 46, after the Sermon on the Mount, he asks the people, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" He goes on to explain that the wise person is the one who would not only come to him and listen to the words that he says, but who then puts those words into practice. That person who does what Jesus says, he's like a man who builds his house on a firm foundation that will not be swept away. But the man who only comes to hear what Jesus says and then leaves without doing it, that man is a fool. And Jesus says his ruin will be great. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul tells us. You need to examine yourself. You need to run so as to win. You need to remember that it is only he who runs to the end, he who perseveres, who will win the prize of eternal life. Sensibility must express itself through your deeds. Secondly, we see that it must also express itself through your doctrine. In all things, Paul says, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Right, this is just the flip side of the sensibility coin, right? It's not just about doing all the right things. It's about doing all the right things for the right reasons. You know, as much as you don't get into heaven unless your life displays these works of righteousness, it's not the actual works of righteousness that get you into heaven, right? It's the saving faith that gives birth to these works of righteousness. That's what gets you into heaven. We are declared righteous by God through our faith in the perfect and completed work of his Son on our behalf. There's something here in the balance between our deeds and our doctrine that's crucially important for young men to understand, and at the same time, it's kind of hard to explain with words. It's much easier to understand what this implies as you see it expressed in the life of a person. And that actually, I think, is exactly Paul's point here. The best way to illustrate this is to use an example. And since Jean is teaching Sunday school today, he gets to be the unlucky individual. I don't know. It's cool that a lot of people have joined the church after Jean, right? But for those of you who were here before he came, what is it, about like a year and a half ago, I guess, something like that, right? If you remember the Jean of a year and a half ago, and the Jean of today, then you will know something of that difference, something of that balance between doctrine and deeds. In some ways, I think Jean serves as a great example for us of what I hope to see happening in the life of a young believer, someone who just gives himself, pours himself into the Scriptures. When you talk to John, if you spend enough time and just have conversations with him, you can almost see how his theology and his thinking changes week by week as you have more conversations with him. Every week, you can just hear, oh, he's been studying this doctrine. He's been reading those passages. It just pours out of him. He discovers these treasures of scripture knowledge. Proverbs 2 talks about how if you search for wisdom like treasure, right? If you dig for it like silver, then you will find it. I think John is doing a lot of that. But the thing is, if accumulating knowledge is all John does, if the only impact that all of his extra information has is to make his prayers sound more impressive, then he'd be in big trouble. If he isn't actually being transformed by what he's learning, then what he's doing is just pouring more and more judgment upon himself as he sins against greater and greater knowledge. I see so many young men. If you are a young man, save yourself. Right? Protect yourself from this. I see so many young men who soothe their guilty consciences by plunging themselves into more and more knowledge. Oh, I feel bad about this sin. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to Good Neighbor's website. I'm going to buy myself a new book on Christian living that deals with this topic, and I'm going to read everything it has to say on the sin. Anything, so long as I don't actually change, right? Don't actually put off my sin. It is one of the most common and one of the most dangerous things that I see young men doing. Piling up knowledge as a substitute for actual obedience is one of the most dangerous things you can do. Now, in a sense, that's, you know, I'm not just saying specifically about young men what we've been seeing all along about sensibility, right? This balance between our behavior and our belief. But what I think Paul is really talking about in verse 7 here is probably has much more to do with the external expression of our doctrine than the internalization of that doctrine. This isn't so much about what we believe as how we talk about what we believe. Again, John is an easy, relatable illustration. It's encouraging to talk to him precisely because you see how his conversation is continuously changing. You know, you can ask Rudolph in the beginning, you talk to John, and it's all about, well, I think this, or I feel that. Right? Now you talk to John, it's just Bible, Bible, Bible. Right? That's all that's coming out of his mouth, and it's really encouraging. It's the way it should be. The false teachers on Crete were upsetting whole families, teaching things they shouldn't teach, right? Jewish myths and the commandments of men. You cannot afford for that to be you. You cannot afford for the things that come out of your mouth as you pretend to be teaching other people to be stuff that dishonors God. When you talk to people, when you give them advice, when you give them guidance, when they listen to you in conversation, what they need to hear needs to be truth. It needs to be edifying. It needs to be honoring to God. Paul says that we are all ambassadors of reconciliation. So make sure that you're accurately and faithfully proclaiming Christ crucified. Like, understand that to the Gentiles it's going to be foolishness, and to Jews it's going to be a stumbling block. But to those who are being called, is the power of God into salvation. And that brings us to a third area where sensibility needs to show itself in your life, right? You need to be sensible in your deeds, in your doctrine, and then thirdly, in your demeanor. And part of independence, like growing independence and maturity and responsibility and finding your place in the world, happens when you're a young man. Right? A large part of that happens. And what often happens to young men who have strong doctrinal convictions is that as they find their place in the world, they experience a whole lot of rejection from people who reject the truth they proclaim. And what I see happening sometimes with young men is that they will own that hostility as their identity in this combative, militant kind of a way, you know? They just end up looking angry. You talk to them, and they tell you about all the fights they're having, And they say to you, oh no, yeah, but I rejoice. I'm suffering for the gospel. And you just want to say to them, you're not suffering for the gospel. You're suffering because you're rude. We need to remember, like you do well to remember Paul's example, right? Paul says that he does anything by any means to win people to the truth, to the gospel. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says that we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's so easy as you grow in your understanding, as you grow in this, like being your own person, as you're a young man and you have values and you have to stand for stuff and you have to own stuff. It's so easy to fall into this trap of beginning to want to defend yourself. It's not about you. Right? It's about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about his glory and his honor. It's not about you. The way that you conduct yourself, the way your demeanor, right, your dignity, the word that Paul uses here, should mark you out in a sea of foolish and frivolous young men around you, young men who have no dignity, who have no stamp of eternity on their lives. You need to be different. Paul uses the same word here for this dignified demeanor when he describes the older men in chapter 2, verse 2. And I want to read again a quote that I referenced when we looked at those verses for the older men and women. I referenced this quote. I want to read it to you now. One scholar says, dignity, right, this word, a dignity describes the attitude of a person who stands somewhere between caring to please nobody and endeavoring at all costs to please everybody. This dignified word stands somewhere in the middle between those two things, right? You're not a slave to people's opinions, but you're also not rude. It's in the middle. Where does that come from? I think the point is that you're not trying to please man, you're trying to please Christ as you go about trying to win men to Christ. Right? Sensibility isn't just something that should reflect in your demeanor. It should also show up in your speech. In addition to your deeds and your doctrine, your demeanor, young men, finally, I want you to see that sensibility must be evident in your dialogue. And don't give me too much grief for dialogue, okay? It's a D word for speech. Bear with me. As we come to verse 8, we see that Paul tells Titus, young men must be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. I've been trying hard, I was trying hard as I wrote this sermon, to bring this text to bear upon our own lives, right? To really make it relevant to us. But there's a danger in doing that we can forget about the original context. We can forget that these words were written to Titus in a very specific context as he's ministering on the island of Crete. Verses 7 and 8 would have a very specific application for Titus as he goes from church to church. His speech, Paul tells him, needs to be sound. Right? It's the word for healthy, without corruption. It needs to be beyond reproach. That word for beyond reproach is just one word in the Greek. It's a word that means not knowing anything against. People should be able to make no accusation. They should know of no deficiency in Titus based on the words that are coming out of his mouth. It's not hard to see how this would apply to Titus as he goes about the churches in Crete, right? The false teachers on Crete are liars, right? That's how Paul describes them in chapter 1. So it's easy. Titus just needs to be a man who is known for being truthful, someone who never deceives. Like they were caught up in all these frivolous speculations and Jewish myths and all commandments of men. And Titus needs to make sure that his teachings are always centered on the truth and the implications of the gospel. The sensibility of his speech had to set him apart from the false teachers who were already in positions of authority throughout the churches on the island of Crete. But it's not hard to build the bridge from the context in which Titus finds himself to our own lives, right? It's pretty straightforward to understand how we apply that. Our speech needs to be different to the world around us. Right? At a most basic level, purity in speech would include things like not using foul language, right? Not using curse words, obviously. It would include things like not telling or delighting in dirty jokes. It would include things like not deceiving people or slandering or gossiping or grumbling, but it's much more than that. Positively, your words need to win people over to the truth. Sensible speech is edifying to the listener. It's Paul's language in Colossians, right? It's seasoned with salt so that it might give grace to those who hear. That's what sensible speech looks like. That same graciousness that characterizes, as I said, your demeanor needs to be infused in every area of your dialogue or your speaking. And as sensibility becomes evidently true in your life, then the hypocrisy of those people around you who oppose the truth that you proclaim, it'll become self-evident. Right? It'll be made known to them. You don't have to devote your entire life to going about trying to point out every person and area where they stand against the truth. Right? You don't have to take that on yourself. You can leave that to God. He will use your integrity to put those people to shame. That's what Paul goes on to show us in his explanation for sensibility in the second half of verse 8. We are, unfortunately, out of time. My hope was to treat this passage a little bit like a plaster, you know, just rip it off quickly, limit the pain as much as possible. There are a few things that we haven't gotten to. I might need to come back to verse 8 next week. We'll see how that works. As we wrap up this morning, let me just encourage you, right? I just want to tell you that all you need to do is just fear the Lord, you know. Trust Him to provide for and protect you as you go through life. Trust Him that He'll take care of you according to His wisdom and His good pleasure. The fear of the Lord, says Solomon, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A sensible life is a life that is submitted to the wisdom of God's will as He has revealed it to us in His Word. As you give yourself to this pursuit and practice of sensibility in your deeds and your doctrine and your demeanor and your dialogue, you'll come to know the joy of obedience, right? The joy of usefulness and protection in the hand of the God who made you for His own glory. Make no mistake, it's not a call to an easy life. Like I said, to live in light of these verses will require that you die to yourself, that you die to your own will and your own wisdom and your own ambitions, and that you take up your cross and that you follow the example that Jesus has set for you. It's not easy. It's a life of death. It's embracing your own death. But as you pursue this life of dying to yourself, I want you to take courage from the future that Daniel describes for everyone who embraces sensibility. He uses the word insight, but it's the same idea. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the many young men in this church. I thank You for their enthusiasm for Your word, and I pray that You would protect them from folly. I pray that You would strip us of self. I pray that we would love Jesus with tenacious love, that He would be precious to us, more precious than we are to ourselves. I pray that we would be faithful to encourage one another, to come alongside one another, to think of Hebrews 10:25, that we would spur on one another to love and good deeds, especially as we see the day of Your return drawing near. I thank You for the privilege we have to be used by You. Pray that we would be faithful to pray for one another and to seek to equip one another. And we want to do all of this for the glory and the fame of Your Son. We want to live for His glory, and it's in His name that we ask this, Father. Amen.